Luke 16, 1 through, it says 1 through 15. We're actually going to just read the first 13 verses. We're continuing on with our series, Stories Jesus Told. Today's message is entitled The Parable of the Shrewd Manager. It's really one of the most misunderstood stories in Scripture, I think. Many get caught up in the fact that Jesus was seemingly complimenting dishonesty, but to focus on that really is to miss the entire point of the parable. So let's go ahead and read the first 13 verses. It says this, Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be my manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Now, what in the world is going on here? Let's start out by taking a look at the characters in the story. The master in the story is, of course, represented by God. The accuser, who's not mentioned in the story, but if you notice the very first line, says that this manager was accused of wasting his manager's possession. The accuser is the devil, who in Revelation 12 says, accuses us day and night before the Lord. And so the managers are obviously us, the ones that are being accused, and the ones who have in many ways wasted our master's resources. We're the managers, and it's God's resources we are managing. The resources are primarily your time, your talent, and your treasure. And we will someday have to give an account for how we used those resources, just like this manager did. Now, what can we learn about the manager? One, he had a realistic view of himself and his situation. He didn't deny where he was at. He knew his limitations. He knew he was too weak to do manual labor, and he knew he was too proud to beg. He also knew that he was certainly going to be out of a job soon with little to no prospects of obtaining a similar one. Do you think he was going to get a good reference from this master? So he's in dire straits, and he has no one to blame but himself. Now, the fact that he was derelict in his duties is evidenced in verses 5 through 7. It's obvious he was a poor manager because, did you notice, he doesn't even know how much the people owe his master. Wouldn't it be nice if your mortgage company came to you and says, "You know what, we don't know how much you owe on your house. Could you please tell us?" The third thing, he knew he only had a limited amount of time to act. He was fortunate enough not to be fired on the spot once the master received the bad report. This is like us, whom God gives time to repent and to seek him before our life on earth comes to an end. Most people in that day would have been terminated immediately for being slack in their work. They couldn't file a wrongful discharge suit like they might today. They didn't have to have three written warnings before they could be fired. An employee at that time could get rid of anyone for any reason that he deemed necessary. But this guy is given a slight reprieve because the master needs to know how much everybody owes him. The termination of this guy's job is inevitable, but he's given a short window of time to give an accounting to his master, and he uses it wisely by making great deals for his master's debtors that he might make friends for himself when he needs them later. And the master commends him for it. The master is actually surprised and impressed with the savvy of this dishonest manager, that even though he himself has been cheated out of a great amount of money, saying, "Wow, that was brilliant. You acted shrewdly." Now, we think of shrewd as kind of a negative word, don't we? We picture someone described as shrewd as an old miser who would cheat his own mother out of her Social Security if he could. Guys like Mr. Potter in It's a Wonderful Life or Ebenezer Scrooge. But that's not the picture that Jesus is painting here. The Greek word used for shrewd here is phronimos, and it means to act wisely with forward thinking. The manager was thinking about his future, and he acted prudently in the present so that things would go well for him later. At this point, Jesus turns the story towards all of us, and he says, learn from this guy. Don't get caught up with the appearance of Jesus' complimenting dishonesty here. He himself did not commend the guy. It was actually the master. Jesus just wants us to be like him in using our savvy to win souls for eternity. For we all know God hates lying. That's obvious. He even calls it the devil's native language in John 8. And it makes the list twice in things that God hates in Proverbs 6. Jesus often used striking statements to get an important point across. Kind of like when he said, gouge out your eye and cut off your hand if they cause you to sin. And he's doing it again here by urging us to act shrewdly in kingdom matters. He is not praising deceitfulness, but rather wanting us to focus on the manager's forward thinking. For he knew he was in trouble, and he knew it, and he did something about it. How many of us have a problem but are too lazy to fix it? Got a problem with somebody, but it's just too much work to go and reconcile with them. Then Jesus points out that the unsaved are better planning for their future than the saved are, even though they really have no future at all. And Jesus urges his hearers to wise up, saying, for the people of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. People of this world can be really shrewd. Have you ever noticed that when pursuing their desires? They work extremely hard to promote their agenda and to make lots of money. Some have done it honestly, some not so much. And I just was researching a few scams that people have worked really hard at to earn a living for themselves. Came up with this one. Maybe some of you who are older might remember this. I don't. I'm not old enough. In the 1970s, during the height of the gas crisis, which would have been early 70s, Geraldine Carmichael created the 20th Century Motor Car Corporation and unveiled the Dale. You ever hear the Dale? You remember the Dale? Okay, the Dale was a new car the company pitched as an answer to the fuel crisis, claiming 70 miles per gallon. This futuristic-looking three-wheeled car attracted $30 million in investment and $3 million in advance sales. The only problem was there was no car. There was no production facilities, no research and development. It didn't exist. Another one, a guy by the name of Thomas Parkin, his mother died, Irene. Her name was Irene. She died in 2003. But he didn't want to lose her Social Security benefits. So he provided a wrong Social Security number and date of birth to the funeral home, and her death wasn't properly registered. So he went on to continue to collect $115,000 in benefits and rent subsidies over a six-year period. But he didn't simply forge paperwork to carry out his deception. He actually dressed up as his deceased 77-year-old mother when needed. Disguising himself with a blonde wig, heavy makeup, and nail polish, he cashed government checks and even renewed her driver's license at the DMV before being caught in 2009. It always amazes me the lengths people will go through to make a buck. And I think, man, you are so smart. If you would just put your time and talents into an honest day's wage, you would probably really do well. But instead, they devote their lives to cheating people. But you got to hand it to them. Some of the stuff they come up with is pretty ingenious, and they put countless hours into their craft, so much that it tends to consume them. And Jesus says, why aren't my people like that? Not dishonest, but consumed with seeing the lost come to life. If we pursued the kingdom of God with the same vigor and zeal that the children of this world pursue profits and pleasure, we would live in an entirely different planet. Did you know that more people in the world know the name Coca-Cola than they do Jesus Christ. That is not an indictment on Coca-Cola. They're just doing a job. But it is an indictment on the Church of Jesus Christ. Why don't we come up with brilliant plans to bring the gospel to a dying world? Why don't we devote the best of our energy, smarts, and resources to building the kingdom of God? You know, one such scheme, I got to give it to these folks, out in Portland, Oregon. There's a church out there that put up, this is about 20 years ago, they put up a confessional booth at a gay pride event. But the catch was, they weren't looking for the gay men and women to come in and confess their sins, but rather it was they who would confess their sins to the gay folks for not loving them well, for their lack of compassion, for their fearful and judgmental spirits. They didn't condone the homosexual lifestyle or tell them that God was okay with it. They simply confessed their lack of love towards these people. And on almost every occasion, the gay person broke. They came into the booth loaded for bear. Who are you to put a confessional booth and on the middle of our gay pride? You think that what we're doing is wrong. But before they could get a word out, these Christians jumped them and just said, you know what? No. We don't want to hear from you. We want to confess to you. And once the people heard, the Christians humble themselves and repent of their sins, almost all of them did the same. And I don't know how many of them came to Christ that day, but I can tell you that walls were broken down. And most of them left the booth with a heart more open to God and his people. Which makes me think, why can't we do some of this type of stuff? Take this sinful world off guard with our love and our grace. Never compromising truth, but being willing to humble ourselves and use nearly every means possible to lead the lost to Christ. I think that's what Jesus said when he said, be gentle as doves, but wise as serpents. I want to take a few seconds here to let's compare ourselves with the manager. As I said before, he had a realistic view of himself and his situation. He was in serious trouble, and he was really helpless to save himself. He needed the grace of others to make it. Do we recognize our true position? That we are all dying and helpless to save ourselves. If you think about it, almost assuredly, 100 years from now, not one of us will be here. Not even Roman. Several of us will be gone within 50 years. Some of us within 30. And maybe even some within 10. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? I know we really don't want to think about it, but we have to get in touch with our mortality. Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, death is the destiny of every person. The living should take this to heart. The Bible actually implores you to remember that someday you will die and you will face judgment. And that everything that you do should be done with this in mind. Even if you're a Christian. Colossians 3:1-2 says this, since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. I'm feeling a song. We've learned this one before, right? We're going to learn it again. All right? Just sing it. You're going to pick it up as we do it. Okay? I know I taught you this before. Okay? It goes like this. Sing it with me. I have got some good news for you. Colossians 3:1-2. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above. Whoa, not on earthly things. Now, I took that scripture and I added a few words to it. Okay, that is not the actual scripture. It doesn't have "whoa" in the Bible, all right? But I want to sing it one more time so it gets in your head. I have got some good news for you, Colossians 3:1-2. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, oh, not on earthly things. All right. So there's your command. What's your mind set on? You know, the problem with setting your mind on earthly things is that when those goals get blocked, and they will, that's when you have problems. That's when you have problems with other people. That's when you have problems in life. So the Bible tells you, don't do that. Don't put your mind on things of earth. Set your mind on things above. Because what our minds are set on, though, will be revealed by our actions. If they're set on earthly things, we will use the bulk of our resources entrusted to us for ourselves. If they're set on things above, we will use them primarily for the advancement of God's kingdom, of bringing people to Jesus Christ. How you spend your money, how you spend your time will reveal what your mind is set on. If you're not a Christian, if you haven't committed your life to Jesus Christ, if your mind's not set on things above, there is still time. Just like the manager who was given a short reprieve to get his life in order, so has God given you a short reprieve to come to him. Jesus has given his life to open the door of salvation for you, but you got to walk through it. You've got to accept him. And you should do it while you still can. For when this life is over, it will be too late. And no one knows when that end will come. This is why the Bible says, if you hear his voice, come to him today. If he's calling you, please don't put it off any longer. Confess your sins to God. He will forgive you. Ask him to come into your life and be your Lord. He will do it. And then commit yourself wholeheartedly to following him. Learn his ways. Read his word. And apply his truth to your life. That's my exhortation to the unbeliever. Now I want to turn back to those who claim to be believers. How well are we managing the resources God has entrusted to us? Let me tell you how the church is doing as a whole. Recent Barna study revealed this, that just 5% of American adults tithe, which means they give at least 10% of their income to the kingdom of God. That is 1 out of 20 people. Study further showed that evangelicals were the most generous of all the segments studied, but yet, only 24% of evangelicals tithe. The next group was political conservatives, 12%. Tied with them were people who prayed, read the Bible, and attended a church service during the past week. But of people that you think that's pretty spiritual, right? I mean, they read the Bible this week, they prayed, and they went to church, only 12% tithe. Coming in a close fourth were charismatic and Pentecostal Christians. They were 11%. And rounding out the top five were registered Republicans at 10%, 1 out of 10. Several groups also stood out as highly unlikely to give at least 10% of their income to building the kingdom of God. The people in these categories was 1% or less. People under the age of 25, atheists and agnostics, single adults who have never been married, liberals and downscale adults. If you fit into one of those categories and are giving at least 10% of your income to the Lord, you are one person out of 100. And amongst all born-again adults, only 9% tithe. So people who claim to be transformed by the renewing of their minds, people who say there's a definite difference in their life, that a major change happened when they accepted Jesus as their Lord, only 1 out of 10 gives at least 10% of their income back to the kingdom of God. The study also showed that Protestants were 4 times as likely to tithe as Catholics, 8% to 2%. So yay for the Reformation. Why is this? Why do we who claim to be children of God give so little to building the kingdom of God? Well, I think there's 3 primary reasons. 1, we don't understand who truly owns the wealth. We think that somehow by our savvy, by our smarts, by our hard work, we've earned our stuff, and it's ours to do whatever we want with. But that is not what Scripture says. Proverbs 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The truth is that everything belongs to God, all wealth, property, and possessions, and it is He that He gives out, and He gives it out as He determines. And really, our smarts and savvy had nothing to do with the income that we have and the things that we've been able to accumulate. Even our ability to work hard was given us by the Lord. And in a moment, God can take it away. Don't believe me? Read the book of Job. Or read about Nebuchadnezzar. But most people don't understand that. Two, we mistrust the people that are receiving the money. You might hear a limited giver say, well, I don't know what they do with my money. They put a bunch of pictures up there of starving kids in Africa, but who knows if my money actually gets to those kids. But you know what? You are not responsible with what they do with the money. God will hold them accountable, not you. And rest assured, they'll be called into account. Well, you say, I'm supposed to be a good steward and try to make sure the money I give goes to building the kingdom. To which I would say, you're right. But if you're going to be consumed with distrust of the places you're contemplating giving to, chances are you'll never give anything. And then how good of a steward are you? Three, people don't give because they don't understand the blessing that comes from giving. They actually see it as a loss. But nothing could be further from the truth. The fact is that God is looking for cheerful, generous givers so that he can continue to channel more blessings through. That is a promise throughout Scripture. I just pulled up three verses, two from the Old and one from the New. Proverbs 11:24. One person gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. The next verse, a generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will also be refreshed. Luke 6:38. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured to you. But people who give little don't understand this. To them, it's bad math. How in the world do you get more the more you give away? They don't understand that ultimately God is in control and blesses those who trust in him. They also don't understand that what God gives for their faith is not always monetary. But maybe it's peace. It might be physical peace in your body. It might be emotional peace in your mind. For God gives a generous peace, the Bible says, that passes all understanding. Because those people know that if they honor God, he will honor them and will take care of their needs. But the monetary blessings typically do come with those who are faithful in giving. Have you ever seen a person who honors the Lord with his wealth lacking resources? Can you think of anyone? I don't know of anyone. Still, many tend to respond, I'm not sure it really works that way. So you can have your peace, and I'll keep my money. That just shows that their focus is on the world. And their selfishness is making sure they have plenty for themselves. But Jesus urges us, don't do that. Instead, he implores us in verse 9 to use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Jesus once again is warning us, don't live for the temporary, live for the eternal. Set your mind on things above. Then what he says next turns the entire society on its ear. Verse 10, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who's going to give you property of your own? Now by saying this, he's pointing out three major facts. One, everything you think that you own is not yours. It's yours on loan. Whatever's in your bank account, whatever's in your garage, the home and land you own is someone else's property, and his name is God. Two, whatever you've been loaned to you is all a test. How you handle worldly wealth will determine what you'll be trusted with for eternity. For if you are untrustworthy now, you'll be untrustworthy then. But if you are faithful now, God knows you'll be faithful then. Three, the world's wealth is an absolute pittance compared to what God has in store for those who are faithful. Bill Gates, pauper. Jeff Bezos, bankrupt. Warren Buffett, beggar. All the billions these guys have is nothing compared to the riches and glory that awaits us who have been redeemed by the Lamb. So basically, if we are being faithful stewards of God's resources here on earth, we have a lot to look forward to. Have you ever heard the song, I've Got a Mansion? one of Chris Hansen's favorite. It was written by Ira F. Stanfill in 1949, who was reportedly inspired by the following story before he wrote it. One day, a wealthy man facing bankruptcy took a drive through the rural parts of the country. As he passed one particular house, it caught his attention. It was needing a paint job and repairs of all kinds. The broken windows were replaced with oil paper. Many shingles, as well as part of the roof, were missing, which made him wonder how the house was even still standing. A young girl about the age of 8 or 9 and poorly dressed was playing in the front yard. The man felt compelled to stop and talk to the young girl. In their conversation, he mentioned how sorry he was that she lived in such a poor surrounding. The little girl excitedly asked him, "Why, haven't you heard? My daddy just inherited a fortune, and he's building us a mansion just over that hill over there. Don't know when it's going to be done, but I know I won't have to live here forever." I don't know if that's a true story or made-up tale, but it does describe our current situation. And so I want to sing again. I've been singing this song all week. My wife's getting sick of it, but I can't help it. So you know this song, right? Pull it up there, Noah. Oh, you got it there. All right, so let's sing it together. You know this one? If you brought it from the church, you're going to know this one, all right? If you haven't, you're going to learn it fast. Goes like, sing it with me. I'm satisfied with just a cottage below, a little silver and a little gold. But in that city where the ransom will shine, I've got a gold one, that silver line. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder we will never more wander, but walk the streets that are purest gold. Now, I am not a prosperity gospel teacher, all right? That's coming later for those who prove to be faithful. But do we really believe that? That God has more in store for us than we could ever ask or imagine? That if we are faithful to give him his time, his talent, his treasure back to him in generous amounts, that he will take care of our needs and so much more? And if the answer to that question is yes, are we living like it? As we said before, your actions will denote what you really believe. If you are stingy and spending pretty much all your time and money on yourself, you really don't believe that. You really don't. Because if you really believed it, you wouldn't be that way. Your mantra may be, you know, I said a prayer, I'm good with God. And you might be right. Quite honestly, I don't know. The Bible states, though, that when you're in Christ, you're a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. It says your mind is actually transformed. Your desire is now more for the things of God than for the things of man. You actually have a longing to be a living sacrifice and put others ahead of yourself. But regardless of your theology on this point, if you are living to gain all you can out of this world, you are entirely missing the point of this parable, where Jesus is urging us to take his command seriously, to follow him with all of our hearts and lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven by investing in the lives of others so that we may sow the seeds of the gospel. And this goes way beyond the use of our money. It's about using our time, talents, and even our interests in to lead others into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You enjoy a certain hobby? Great. Now, can you use it to build the kingdom of God? You have a certain skill set? Wonderful. Now get to work praying about ways that you can use it to woo others to Christ. So, amen. So, what's next? Well, if you haven't been living shrewdly on behalf of the kingdom of God, repent. Repent for the ways in which you've loved the things of this world more than you have the people of this world. For the times you've been way more interested in building your kingdom than God's. For the times that we've selfishly used the ample resources he has given us lavishly on our own pleasures instead of his. And then ask for help. Say, "Lord, help me overcome my love of the world." We need his help to do that, because we are so drawn to it. "Lord, make the glories of this world as gall in my mouth. Give me a heart that longs for heaven and longs for others to find you as Savior. Give me wisdom and insight. Make me shrewd with the resources you've entrusted me with to build your kingdom. increase my love for you and for those around me. Decrease my pride and my selfishness. Help me desire to actually lose my life so I can find it in the end. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us the way, even using a story, Lord, that definitely gets our attention. Lord, we just pray that we'd not be fools who hear your word and just go about living our lives how we want anyway. Lord, teach us your ways. Help us to amend our lives, Lord, to build on the rock, Lord, because if we do that, we will never be disappointed. Even though it's hard at first, Lord, it produces a crop 30, 60, 100 times that which is sown. So, Lord, we love you. We praise you. Thank you for showing us the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.